Good morning. I'm going to read for you from Revelation chapters 12, 13 and 14. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like a roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask now, as we look at another difficult passage, we ask for understanding, but especially more than that, Father, we ask for the convicting work of your Spirit to work in us, that we would keep our allegiance to our Lord Jesus, that we would worship you alone, that we would glorify you with our lives. And so do your work in us this morning for that, in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2005, David Foster Wallace, who was a writer, stated in a commencement address at a college in Ohio, he said this: in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. That commencement address by Wallace was acclaimed by Time magazine as one of the top 10 commencement speeches. Wallace is not a Christian himself, or was not. He's passed away, but he's absolutely correct here. Everybody worships. His analysis of society is spot on. If last week's major idea was that of last week it was about warnings. This week's major idea is that of worship. Or actually, it's war and worship. I remember that in Revelation, it's a letter that's written to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia who were there during the first century AD. We must remember that we must understand what it meant for them back then first before we can then understand what it means for us. Revelation shows us as well what happens throughout history from between Christ's first coming and his second coming. But also it has sections that point to what happens at the very end after Christ's return as well. So last week, or in the last few weeks, we've seen that the first five seals and the first six trumpets show visions that fit within this time period of Christ's first coming and his second coming, between Easter and the end. Then there were also interlude sections that showed, in trumpets 6 and seal 6, that showed God's people, that they're sealed, that is, they're protected, but also they have a mission, a task, to prophesy, that is, to speak the gospel to the world and warn of the coming judgment. God's people were spiritually protected, yet trampled. Yet we also saw, twice in the last few weeks, pictures of the very end after Christ's return. Judgment Day, the wrath of God, the new creation and God's eternal kingdom. That is, we see eternal death and eternal life, as we were always already reminded of earlier. Our section today again covers this period from Easter through to the end. Let me just give you the overview, because we're not going to get to all of this, just the overview of our section. Chapter 12 doesn't cover the whole section. The chapter 12 opens with the birth and the ascension of the Son and the defeat of the dragon. The dragon then makes war with God's people, and in chapter 13 we find that it's actually two beasts that make war with God's people on behalf of the dragon. In chapter 14, once again, I think we get an interlude where it's looking at the people of God against it's the Lamb and the 144,000 who we've seen before. And then continuing on in chapter 14, John sees three angels with announcements. And then to finish off chapter 14, there's two harvests. The first harvest is the end, where it's the second coming of Christ, where God's people are taken to be with him. And then the second harvest is the rest who are taken to who will face God's wrath. And then finally in chapter 15, which we're not going to get to, is we see a picture of the end from the victory perspective of God's people, those who are victorious over the beast. So today we're going to mainly focus on chapters 12 and 13, but if you go back and look at it, that kind of gives you an overview of what's in there. Chapter 12 actually gives us the big picture overview. It's about war. But first, two signs appear in heaven. A woman who's dressed kind of like a queen and a great red dragon, which verse 9 tells us is called the devil or Satan. The woman is about to give birth and gives birth to a son. And the son's easily identifiable from the quote of Psalm chapter 2 in verse 5. He will rule the nations with an iron scepter. It's a clear reference to the son being the Messiah, the Christ, God's promised king. Well, who does that make the woman? Well, it's not Mary. She symbolizes more than just a single person. What is said about her closely links her, though, to Israel. But I think taking everything into account in the whole chapter 12, it's best to see her as God's faithful people, both those in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, both faithful Israel from the Old Testament and the New Israel, the church. That's who she represents. And from God's faithful people come the Messiah. What is being presented here are the events surrounding the gospel. You know, the dragon is trying to the dragon's trying to devour her child the moment he's born. It reminds us of King Herod, right? At Christmas, we remember this often, ordering the killing of all the male children in and around Bethlehem. But the images here are not just limited to the Christmas period. Just to his birth, the very next thing that is spoken of is his ascension to heaven, to reign at God's right hand. He's snatched up to the throne of God. So what it has is in just presenting the beginning and end, it's showing all of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. The devil tries to destroy Christ on more than one occasion, including at the cross. Verses 7 and 9 show that what happens a spiritual battle with the war in heaven, but ultimately we see the outcome is because of the ascension and reign of Christ. And because of his victory, that has led the dragon, Satan, to be thrown down to earth. So look at verse 10. It shows the victory won at the first Easter. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. If you're a believer in Christ, your sins cannot be held against you before God. Satan's accusations do not stand, because Jesus has taken your sin and punishment upon himself. We just remembered that in the Lord's Supper this morning, didn't we? That's the gospel. Do you find rest in this truth? That you have victory over Satan through Jesus. That your sin is truly taken away and it does not stand against you. We should find security in the gospel. Not that we don't end up caring about sin. When we sin, which we still do, we don't It means we don't beat ourselves up over it as Satan would want us to do. We repent. We take it to God and ask for his forgiveness through Jesus. And we trust him for it. Although the dragon is defeated, his warring is not over. His time is short, as verse 12 tells us. So the dragon pursues the woman and wages war against her offspring in verse 13 and 17. It's best to see the woman and her offspring not as two different groups, I think, but as actually presenting two different realities for the people of God. They face the war of the dragon like the offspring, who are clearly Christian believers, those who hold fast the testimony of Jesus. Yet they're also spiritually protected like the woman. The woman's taken care of, we're told twice, in the wilderness. A wilderness might not sound like a very great place to be, but what it's getting at is like Israel in the Old Testament, God's people are cared for in the wilderness as they await the promised land. This is all for a period of 1260 days in verse 6, or for time, times and half a time, which is 3.5 years in verse 14. And chapter 13, verse 5, we see that the beast out of the sea exercises authority for 42 months. That's the time during which the beast makes war against God's people. All these are the same time period. And they refer to this whole time between Christ's coming and his second coming. It's symbolic. You can look at last week for more details on that. But we saw last week that this is the same time as the church's witness and also when they're getting trampled. Yet God's people are victorious. They overcame the dragon and his beasts. Verse 11 shows us how. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. J.R.R. Tolkien wrote in The Hobbit, "It does not do to leave a live dragon out of your calculations if you live near him." You live near a live dragon. We need to keep him in our calculations when we're working out the course of our life, when working out our priorities and our commitments. So we've been introduced to the war. We're kind of flying through, hopefully nice and quick. We've also been shown already the victory through Christ. What's seen next in chapter 13 doesn't occur after the war of chapter 12. This shows how the dragon makes war with God's people. We're introduced to two beasts. They're not literal beasts that we should look for. They're symbolic of humans and human institutions whom the dragon uses to accomplish his purposes. Now, we don't have time to look at all of what the symbols mean, but the descriptions closely correlate to what existed and what is happening throughout the first few centuries after Christ. The first beast comes out of the sea. That's a picture of, can you imagine, Roman legions when they came to conquer the lands around the Mediterranean? They arrived on fleets out of the sea. The dragon has given this beast his throne and great authority, verse 2. We've already seen that in the letter to Pergamum back in chapter 2 that it has a reference to Satan's throne. They're referring to the seat of the Roman governor who ruled this whole region of Asia Minor on behalf of the emperor. People ask in verse 4, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? Rome was certainly seen as that way, the military might of Rome. This beast is also worshipped, just as the Caesars came to be worshipped increasingly over time. And the beast wages war on behalf of the dragon. Verse 7, It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. You see, the beast represents the Roman emperor, the Caesars, and the military and political might of Rome. The second beast comes out of the earth in verse 11. It represents something like the local pagan religions that already were in the land, but also the local elites who are supporting the empire and reinforcing emperor worship. In later chapters, this beast is going to be referred to as the false prophet. So it also represents false teachers. The two beasts, together with the dragon, they form kind of a mock trinity, like the Father, Son, and Spirit. But both beasts also have characteristics that resemble Jesus as well. The first beast is the characteristics suggest that he's had something like a death and a resurrection. The second beast has horns like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. In that sense, they are false messiahs. But these beasts together wage war against God's people on behalf of the dragon. A guy named Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna in the middle of the 2nd century AD. Smyrna is actually one of the seven churches in the Revelation. And Polycarp had been a disciple of John who saw and wrote the Revelation when Polycarp was a young man. He was, in his old age, he was arrested and brought into the arena before the Roman proconsul, the governor, who tries to persuade him first. Things like this: have respect for your age, swear by the fortunes of Caesar, repent, say away with the atheists, by which he means away with the Christians. See, they didn't think Christians believed in God because they wouldn't worship any of the other deities. The proconsul continues to press him and says, swear and I'll release you. Revile Christ. But Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him, and in nothing has he wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? He was martyred in around 155 AD. How are Christians supposed to engage in this war? Verses 9 to 10 remind us. Whoever has ears, let them hear. You know, we've heard that phrase seven times before in the Revelation. It's a great reminder that even this part of the book in the middle is all for the seven churches in Asia. If verse 10, if anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. In other words, don't fight back, not with physical strength. God's people will be trampled. But how do they gain the victory? Chapter 12, verse 11, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, even if it meant death. But at the heart of the war is worship. Look at verse 4 again. I want to show you how much worship is central to this. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast. And verse 8, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Look at verse 12. The second beast exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. How does it do this? Through signs which deceive. I don't think we should push the signs too literally, but essentially it's pointing to the deception that's trying to draw people to worship. Look at verse 15. The second beast can cause all who refuse to worship the image, that is the image of the beast, to be killed. It's all about worship. What about the mark of the beast in verses 16 to 18? Firstly, it's not a literal mark on the forehead or on the right hand. You know, it's not a literal mark that we should look for. It's not things like, you know, COVID vaccinations and things like that that people get carried away with. The forehead and the right hand symbolize thinking and doing. Just as in Deuteronomy 6, God's commands were to be bound as signs on their hands and on their foreheads. Secondly, the mark in verse 17 is the beast's name or the number of his name. And the equivalent for the people of God is mentioned just two verses later in chapter 14, verse 1. The name of the Lamb and of his father's name and his father's name is written on their foreheads. Now, these verses just side by side should therefore have a similar meaning for the names on the forehead. Every single human will have either one or the other of these names. That's what it's symbolizing. What the mark, not literally on them, it marks them out as worshipping one or the other. What the mark or name written on them means is this: it's all about worship. We know this because the role of the second beast who gives them this mark, his role is to cause everyone to worship the first beast. In chapter 14, verse 9, there's the announcement of the three angels, and the third angel announces the coming wrath of God, and twice it connects the mark of the beast with worship. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, eternal punishment. Likewise, the connections in verse 11 and the three remaining occurrences of the mark of the beast mentioned later on all connect it with worship of the beast or its image. The mark of the beast is about who you worship. There's two final things to say about the mark of the beast. The economic consequences in verse 17, for those who don't receive the mark of the beast, that is what the Christians in the first few centuries experienced often. And secondly, there's been a huge deal made about the number 666 in verse 18. I've got plenty I could say about that, but I don't have time to say it. So come and see me afterwards if you want to hear my opinion, or you can chat and hear everyone else's opinion. But let me say this, if we understand the mark of the beast is about worship, it doesn't matter what it meant, even what it meant back then or what it represents. So how does all this affect us today? These two beasts are dressed up like figures and institutions of the first few centuries. And that's understandable because it was written for them then first. But these two beasts operate throughout the whole period between Easter and the end. That's what the 42 months and the 1260 days show. Satan still uses humans or human institutions and so on today to do his bidding. But if John were to see the vision today, I think the symbolic attributes he would see would be a little different. So I don't think we should press it all to try and make it fit what we see today. The most important details are not what the beasts look like to find their identity. Rather, it's what their function, the function that they have on behalf of Satan. The Bible calls Satan a murderer and a liar. He likes to deceive and to destroy. He oppresses and he leads astray. The central issue for them and for us today is war and worship. In his book, The Gospel Pageant, Alan Chappell says this regarding the war on God's people. I think this is a helpful summary. He says, "We see this war on God's people in such things as the following." This is talking about today. "The repressive policies of totalitarian governments, whether of the left or the right, which imprison, torture, and kill believers, fanatical religious opponents who persecute and kill Christians, seductive cults and isms, shapers of popular opinion who mock the truth and make sin attractive, and charming and plausible heretics who hold important positions of the church. I think he gives a great summary, and there could probably be more added to that, but I think that's a great summary of where we'd see these issues operating today. In other countries where the state religion or philosophy is not Christian, very often we see Christians persecuted today. If there's no freedom of religion, it's easier for the first beast to rise up. Where there is freedom of religion, it's the deception of the second beast that will be far more widespread in Satan's tactics. The central issue is still worship. Everybody worships. For a long time, it has been deception rather than destruction at work in our own country. And it still is basically that, right? But as our societies move kind of further and further away from its Christian roots, it hasn't actually become less religious. There might be less people going to institutional religions, but everybody still worships. What do Australians worship? Sport is a big one. Sex and wealth are also big, but identity and self-expression and politics and many other things have been growing more and more. Isn't it interesting that we've seen clashes of religious faith and social ideologies in our three major footy codes in recent years? Something we also worship, right? One of the places we worship has become kind of the mouthpiece of culture preaching what is right and wrong and requiring conformity. Should wearing a particular jersey for a particular round mean anything? Should going to a Bible-believing church disqualify someone from a position in a company or organization? Perhaps we're just beginning to see the war more visibly in our country. But you know what? Regardless of what war against Christians unfolds in Australia, every single one of us right now already faces the worship problem. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived into thinking that our comfort and pleasure and leisure is what life is all about. Don't compromise in any way to become devoted to things of this age, whether that's sport or wealth or comfort, success, whatever it is. We're reminded again and again in Revelation about the end. There are two ultimate destinies, eternal life and eternal death. Nothing in this world is worthy of our worship. Religious freedom is being challenged in Australia. And with love and integrity, we can still work towards trying to establish religious freedom in our country and in our state. But the critical issue is not whether or not we succeed in protecting religious freedom in Australia. As you can see, God's purposes don't hinge on that. The critical issue is whether you and I persevere to the end. How do we engage in the war of the dragon? Steadfast allegiance to the Lamb who was slain for us. How do we engage in the war of worship? In the worship problem? Steadfast allegiance to the Lamb who was slain, our Lord Jesus. The big issue in the passage is, who will you worship? And for those who choose to worship the God of the Bible alone, as throughout the world, they may find themselves in trouble. We need to be prepared for whatever could happen. You see, we live near a live dragon. one who is making war with the people of God. But the Lamb has overcome. He's victorious. Today is the time to set yourself to remain faithful to Jesus. Let me finish with the beautiful image at the start of chapter 14. It says this: "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." I don't think this is picturing the very end yet. I think this is an interlude again, just showing the people of God and what they're doing. That's who the 144,000 represent. Then I heard, that 144,000, they were first heard of in chapter 7. And then when they were seen, they're this great multitude that no one can count. That is, it's all of God's people pictured here. Verse 2, "I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth, purchased by the blood of the Lamb." Here's what I think this image is. That sound from heaven that he hears, like rushing water and like peals of thunder, that's not actually the multitude, the sound of the multitude. I think that's God. That's the Lamb and perhaps the Holy Spirit. And yet what they're doing sounds like harps. And that leads God's people to sing this new song. We sing to a different tune than the world. Let's sing God's tune, not a literal song, but a life that is devoted, that is offered in worship to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that our Lord Jesus has the victory. Father, we see lots of turmoil in the world today, and as we think of things being uncertain, we thank you for that certainty that we have in Christ. Father, please help us to hold firm to Him, to be committed to Him. Father, please help us to live our lives in worship of you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.